Matthew chapter 2, as we continue our study in this gospel, looking at how Jesus is descended from kings. Again, the whole point of the book of Matthew is that Jesus is the king. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And everything that Matthew is going to be writing is pointing toward that one goal. Even when we get into, say, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount or the parables, as Jesus is doing those teaching, you have the point of the parable itself, but you also have the larger picture of what Matthew's trying to communicate by telling us that parable. Am I on, Justin? I forget if I turned me on. Okay, well, then I'll put that one down. There we go. Okay. So as we come today to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we're going to be looking at kingly gifts that are presented to the Lord Jesus. But before we get into our text, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that as we come to this, we would recognize who Jesus is. And I know from looking around this morning and the testimony of the hearts of these people that these are folks that have already bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus, and I thank you for that. But I pray that in every instance of our lives, as we are contemplating a course of action or what to do, that we would, first of all, bow before Him and acknowledge that He's our Lord and that our every decision would reflect that. So, Lord, as we come to it, strengthen our faith in You this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Presentation of a kingly gift. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, going, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is a passage we normally recite at Christmas time, even though it has actually very little to do with Christmas time. As we get into what's happening, we'll see that. And one of the reasons we sang the song "We Three Kings" this morning is, again, because it reflects what happens in this passage. But we're going to see, as we go through this, that song "We Three Kings," as we sang it, really is full of some problems. Even the background that I chose is one that typically goes along with that song, with the wise men walking in the night sky and the stars shining up there. There's a lot of factual problems in that song that, again, we'll get to here in just a few moments. Matthew starts us off with this introduction now. When you see that word "now" in the Scripture, you know that it is generally pointing to a change in subject or some new topic. And that's one of the reasons they change chapters here. But he tells us first off that this is after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. This is the first mention that Matthew is going to make of where Jesus was born. The other gospel writers, especially Luke, he's the one that actually tells us the account of why Joseph, who was really living in Nazareth when he married Mary, is down in Bethlehem instead of up at Nazareth. And we learn from Luke that it's because of the census that Caesar Augustus commanded to be taken. And so Joseph moved from Nazareth down south to Bethlehem. Matthew glosses over all of those things because what's important in his mind and what he's saying here is the very fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why that's an important fact is going to come out in just a little bit as we go through this account. But it is an important fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, he tells us it's of Judea because there were two Bethlehems. There was one way up north in the land of Zebulun in Galilee. But that was a much lesser known one, obviously, because, well, how can you compete with the city where Jesus was born? Okay? That makes a great tourist spot, doesn't it? And you go over to Bethlehem today and you see all the churches and cathedrals and things that are built there, but nobody's ever heard of the northern Bethlehem. But there were two Bethlehems, and so Matthew has to point out it was in Bethlehem of Judea, also known as the city of David. The next little tidbit that he gives us is that this was in the days of Herod the king. Now that is going to be important because as we introduce some of the characters of this narrative and what's happening, we need to understand who Herod is. We need to understand why it's such an important detail to note that Herod was the king over Judea at the time Jesus was born. Okay? Because this is going to come into play quite a bit, especially in the later half of the chapter. But let's take a little look here at Herod called the Great. And we'll see and hopefully start to question why he was ever called great. To do that, we have to back way, way up to the time between the Testaments, between the close of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament. We have about 400 years of history in there. So about 531 BC, the Jews begin to return from their Babylonian captivity. The decree goes out from Cyrus that they're allowed to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and later on the temple and the walls. So they begin to return from captivity, but again, not too many of them return. Thousands upon thousands of them were taken captive, and only a handful of them go back to live in their native land because many of them found very prosperous lives scattered throughout the world, especially in the Babylonian Empire. So for the next 200 years or so, the Israelites are ruled by the foreign powers that happen to be in control. They were conquered under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. When the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persians, then Israel was ruled by the Medo-Persian Empire. But then in 333 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire was conquered by the Greek Empire. I know this is lots of fun historical facts. How many of you just really loved history in school? Couple hands going up, a couple of you smirking like, not a chance, Pastor. All those names and dates was just, My history teacher in high school was also the football coach. I should put it this way. Our football coach in high school was also our history teacher. So he was a lot more qualified for football than for history teaching. Because all we did, he would put the overhead up, and it was just page after page of note, and he would read them, and we had to copy them. And we would get through, five or six pages a day, and every 2 or 3 weeks, we would be tested on the material we copied down. No information ahead of time about what portions of that material were going to be covered. You just had to know the names and dates. So we did a lot of memorizing in my high school history class. I have since learned a new love for history. Typically, my light reading, my fun reading, my wife makes fun of me for this, is history books. Right now, I'm reading A History of the Reformation, Martin Luther. I've read through Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church in 8 volumes. So that stuff to me is fascinating. So I understand that though it's fascinating to me, it might not be quite as fascinating to you. So if you'll just bear with me, I'll try to make this interesting, and we'll try to cover just the pertinent details as we go on here. 333 BC, Alexander the Great conquers Israel, and Israel is suddenly caught between two warring factions within the Greek Empire. When Alexander died, he left his empire to his 4 generals. One of the generals ruled over in Greece and doesn't come into biblical history much at all. The other one ruled over in India and also doesn't come into biblical history at all. The other two are become very, very important because they... One of them rules up north. His name was Seleucid, and his dynasty became the Seleucid kingdom north in Syria. The other in the south was the Ptolemies in Egypt, and his dynasty became very important because what happened was these two nations, let me flip this because you guys are looking in the other direction. So if you have Syria and Egypt, and in the middle is Israel, these two are constantly fighting each other, and Israel is right in the middle of it. And in a 10-year period in the late 4th century B.C., that's from about 310 to 300 B.C., Israel changed possession six times during that time because these two kingdoms were constantly fighting against each other. Daniel gives us a pretty good account of what's going to be happening there. So from 330 to 175, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies are just constantly fighting over Israel. But you can imagine what that does to Israel, especially having known the freedom of being your own kingdom and now being under the control of foreign powers. That has a big impact on Israel and their attitudes. The northern kingdom of the Seleucids finally gained control of Israel and maintained it for quite a while. And the Seleucid wanted to bring Greek culture into Israel. They wanted everybody under their control to become very, very Greek in culture. And we can understand this today because a similar thing is happening. Is American culture very, very friendly to godly principles? And no, not a whole lot, okay? Same thing is happening today. And the Jewish people put up just as much resistance to Greek culture as conservative Christianity does to Western culture. All right. The Greek culture loved gaming. They loved having fights between people. They loved Greek philosophy. They loved immorality. They loved drug use. They loved all of the things that we see arising in our own culture today. And so the Jewish people obviously were resistant to this. In 175, the Maccabees, which was a family of Jewish priests, managed to drive the Seleucids from Israel and eventually, not right away, but eventually establish the Hasmonean kingdom. This is the period we call the Hasmonean dynasty. Again, they were not from Davidic descent. They were not Davidic kings. They were the high priests, which means they're descended from Aaron. God never gave instruction for the Aaronic people to be kings over Israel, and yet, starting about the middle of the second century, we have Israel ruled by their high priests as kings. Maybe you've heard of Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. He's the one that started this revolt. His brothers finished it and eventually set up the Hasmonean kingdom in Israel. That becomes important because as you get to the gospel, you start reading a lot about the chief priests and the high priest and how much power they have in Israel. Well, that didn't happen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they just managed the tabernacle and the temple. Why do they have so much power over Jesus when we come to the gospels? It is because of the Hasmonean kingdom. That during the next 100 years or so, after Judas Maccabeus revolted from the Seleucids, and he established the Hasmonean kingdom, the high priests ruled Israel as kings. They became a royal family. Under that kingdom, Israel came to a place of prominence and military might and economic prosperity that they had not known in a very, very long time. They experienced all the joys of being their own self-governed kingdom again, and they loved it. They were free from external power. They were free to live out their own culture. And for the conservative ones, that meant living out God's principles in their lives. But that all came to an end in 63 BC when the Romans conquered Israel. And suddenly, Israel is no longer its own free kingdom again. They become a vassal state of Rome. The kingdom of Israel under Roman Empire, and this is where the hatred of the Roman Empire begins to grow in the Israelite mind. Okay? We understand again from the Gospels, why is it that the people were so looking for a political and military Messiah? Because they hated Roman control of Israel. Why did they hate Roman control of Israel? Well, number one, because Rome took away their free kingdom. Rome's the one that came in and conquered Israel. and put away the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, Rome didn't completely do away with the Hasmonean kings, but they took away the kingship from them. They maintained a lot of their power as high priests, and the people still looked to the priests as the rulers. But one of the things we'll get to here in just a minute is another reason why the people hated the Romans. But if you look at this map, this will help give us a little bit of idea if you're more of a visual learner. From 333 to 175, you have the Seleucids up north, you have the Ptolemies down south in Egypt, and they're constantly fighting each other. The Seleucids eventually gain prominence and control of Israel, and that lasts until about 175 or so, when the Hasmoneans come and they fight back the Seleucids. And from 175 or so until 63 BC, you have the Hasmonean kingdom ruling Israel. And they expanded the borders of Israel almost to the same point that Solomon had them back in the Old Testament. So this was the glory days of the Israelite kingdom. So you can understand why they were a little distraught at losing it. But in 63 BC, the Romans come in and they conquer everybody. They conquer the Ptolemies down in Egypt. They conquer and they fight against the Seleucids up in Syria. And they conquer Israel. And not only do they conquer Israel, but they break it apart. It's during the Roman occupation that we start seeing different sections like Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. Those are all Romanized forms of the names of those areas. Well, guess who helped the Romans come to power? Little fellow we name as Antipater. He has a son. Because Antipater helped the Romans conquer the Jews, the Romans help Antipater's son Herod rise to power. And after some struggles within the kingdom of Israel, in 40 BC, the Roman Senate makes Herod, with this title, King of the Jews. He becomes officially and with the full support of the Roman military and political structure, the King of the Jews. But there's a problem. Herod isn't Jewish. He's an Idumean. Idumea is the Latinized form of the Old Testament word Edom. Okay, let's look at this map. The Romans, I know, isn't my coloring fantastic? Don't you love this? I should be nominated for art awards for these things, right? Galilee up in the north. It's a little hard to read, but you have Samaria underneath of that because its capital city was Samaria. Judea is the Latinized form of Judah, which the southern kingdom of Judah in the Old Testament, when the Romans conquered it, they called it Judea. Under the Hasmonean kings, Judea conquered Edom again. Edomites in the Old Testament, were the Edomites friends or enemies of Israel? They were bitter enemies. The Edomites and the Israelites hated each other. And so when the Hasmoneans conquered Edom and incorporated it into their kingdom, then when the Romans came along and saw that the Israelite kingdom included Idumea, they didn't think a whole lot about it, so they appointed a local person to be ruler. Trouble is, to the Jews, he's not local. He's an Edomite. So not only do you have the Romans taking away control of the kingdom from the Jews and making the Jewish kingdom subservient to the rest of to the Roman Empire, but you have the Romans appointing a king that the Jewish people hate. So you can start to see why there's this huge animosity between the Jewish people and the Romans. There's more reason. Herod was extravagant and brutal. He executed three of his sons and his wife because he feared that they were trying to supplant him. He was powerful, he was wealthy, and he was paranoid. Everybody was a suspect in his mind of trying to overthrow his rule. And the older he got, the worse it got. He taxed the people heavily to pay for his building projects like this one. This is called the Herodium. You say, Pastor, that looks like a mountain. It is. But it's what's inside the mountain that's impressive. If you look down on top of it, there's a fortress down inside that mountain. He built the fortress, and using slave labor, he had them bring in rocks and rubble and dirt and pile it up until he had a mountain built around it. It was nearly impregnable. And it cost a lot of money. Here's his palace. Dan, what were we talking about? 99,000 square feet this morning? I don't know how big this one is, but it probably rivals that mansion you were talking about. Herod loved to live in luxury. Now, he did some good things. He did start a rebuilding project on the temple, which the Jews were fairly favorable of. But you can understand that all these building projects cost money. And so under Herod the Great and his great building projects, the land of Israel was taxed heavily, heavily. So that's a little bit about Herod the Great. And you have to keep those things in mind as we get to it. Why is it important that Herod the Great was the ruling king when the wise men come? Well, let's take a look at these wise men. Next players in our group. Behold, Matthew says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Well, the Magi is a technical term. It doesn't just mean any old wise man. And despite what the song tells us, it was not kings. They were not kingly. They were not royal. They were powerful. They were influential. They were wealthy, but they were not kings. Nor does the text anywhere tell us that there were three of them. The reason we have three kings in the song, We Three Kings, is because there were three gifts. The Magi presented gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so just as tradition built up around the birth narrative of Christ, they assumed there were three people. And because the nature of the gifts were very kingly gifts, they assumed they were kings. But the Magi were not kings. They were a priestly group originating in the 7th century BC in Media. And now that's not like songs and internet downloads kind of media. This is the country of Media, one of the two countries, Medo-Persia, that conquered Babylon, Media. You can see them there. If you can see where Israel is at on the map there, and way up to the east and to the north a bit, you have the country of Media. It's in, modern-day Iraq. Because of their extensive knowledge of sciences and astronomy and astrology and agriculture, these Magi became involved in assisting almost every major government in the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar had a Magi with him when he attacked Jerusalem. One of the men's name was that part right there is going to sound really good on the recorded sermons. I forget what the name was now. Sorry. But when Daniel was appointed to be over the magicians and the astrologers, that word is talking about the Magi, this group of counselors that the king would have because of their extensive knowledge. He would use them in helping him to govern. And so this is the Magi. Who are they? They are a priestly class. They observe the stars. They look for signs and omens. They're extremely well-educated, extremely well-funded. Probably the Jewish exile to Babylon is what introduced them to the Messiah's, or the prophecies about the Messiah. When the Jews went to Babylon, they took copies of their scriptures with them, and that's where these Magi most likely came into contact with prophecies about the Messiah and his coming. So how did they know this star represented the coming of the King of the Jews? Well, that's what the message that they begin announcing when they get to Jerusalem. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" How did they know there was a King of the Jews born? "For we saw his star when it rose," or in the east, "and have come to worship him." What is this star? Let's take a look at this for a little bit. Again, we're still introducing the actors of this. We saw his star. There's lots of fun discussion about in the east and or what this star is. We sat in church one time. We watched a video about a guy who just was adamant that this was a combination of signs and the zodiac. And that when the wise men saw these zodiac signs come together, that's how they knew a king had been born. I think if we look at the text, and strictly what Scripture tells us this star is, we're going to have to come to a different conclusion. And so the first thing that you look at is say, they saw the star in the east, but that verb is in a past tense. They saw it. And we're going to see a little bit later on that they're going to be surprised because it reappears. That reappearing is a little tidbit in itself, but what that means for us right now is that they don't see the star right now. The star is not what led them to Jerusalem. It appeared when they were in the east. When they were in their home country, they saw the star. They determined what it was through whatever sciences and arts they had, and they followed it to Jerusalem. Why'd they go to Jerusalem? Not because the star led them to Jerusalem, because that would be the most likely place you would find a new king of the Jewish people, is in the capital city. And so they go to Jerusalem, and they're questioning everybody, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? And when Matthew says they came to Jerusalem saying this, he's indicating that they were questioning everybody. It was a constant questioning. So they walk through the city gates, and they look at the guard and say, where is he? Where's the king of the Jews? Where's he been born? And what would have been the response of that guard? I don't know what you're talking about. King of the Jews? Herod's the king of the Jews. And by the way, buddies, you better keep your mouths shut. Herod isn't really all that thrilled when anybody else claims to be the king of the Jews. And if he finds out that you're talking about king of the Jews, he's not going to be happy. Especially if you're not talking about him being king of the Jews. So they move a little farther into the city. Where is he that's been king of the Jews? Have you heard about him? Cynthia, where's the king of the Jews? And Cynthia says, haven't heard anything about that. Because up until this point, Christ was born in almost complete obscurity. Who else knew he had been born? Mary, Joseph, and a few scraggly shepherds out in the field. Nobody else had any inkling of who Jesus was. Because God kept these things very, very quiet. Even the fact that the angels that appeared to the shepherds don't appear to have appeared to anybody else. You can imagine the shepherds sitting on the hillsides in Bethlehem. They're just outside the city. And the sky is filled with heavenly hosts. These angels are singing and praising God, but nobody else saw it or heard it. Now that shouldn't be unusual to us because God often appears to one person and the person sitting next to him doesn't see a thing. Ezekiel, many of his visions were when he was sitting with other people, but nobody else saw it. So when this star appeared to the wise men, apparently they're the only ones that saw it. Nobody else noticed it, nobody else knew anything about it, and I think we're going to see why here in a little bit. So that's one of the things about the star. It appeared to them. They followed it to Jerusalem because they discerned from whatever arts they had that that's where the king of the Jews was going to be born and that the star was referencing the king of the Jews. But if you jump down to verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way and behold. Now you have to take note of that little word behold. It's important. Because when you see behold, that means pay attention! It's not just a word that's in there for no reason. It really means now wake up. Listen to this. Pay attention to this fact. Here's something extraordinary. Here's something spectacular. The last time Matthew used this word, verse 20 of chapter 1. Joseph is considering what to do with Mary, and what happens? Behold, an angel of the Lord. This is something spectacular. This is something out of the ordinary. This is something we've got to pay attention to because this is unusual. Here's something unusual again in chapter 2, verse 9. After listening to the king, and we'll get back to that, they went on their way and behold, this is extraordinary. This is something that's not normal. Now what happens that's not normal? The star that they had seen in the east went before them. The star's back. It didn't lead them to Jerusalem because they saw it past tense when they were in the east. They came to Jerusalem looking for the king. They didn't find him in Jerusalem. Herod sends them to Bethlehem. So as they're on their way to Bethlehem, behold, the star is back. Now we have to think about this for a moment to understand why this is spectacular. Bethlehem's 5 miles from Jerusalem. It's not a very long trek. It would take about three hours if you were really pacing yourself, four. Doesn't take long to walk there. Now these wise men are probably pretty excited and they're probably riding camels or some such thing. But at most, you figure they're three and a half hours from Bethlehem. They're not going to leave at night. If they arrived in Jerusalem, and if they determined from Herod that the baby had been born in Bethlehem, chances are they would have left the next morning. We usually see pictures like the one on the song that we had earlier of these wise men walking at night following this star. But understand that they probably didn't journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem at nighttime, but behold, there's the star. It's visible to them, but apparently nobody else sees it. And look what else this star does, which makes this thing interesting. When they saw, the star that they had seen in the east, it went before them. This star is close enough and visible enough that it is leading them. Now, how many of you have been able to follow a star to a specific house? I always get a kick when our kids, a couple of the little ones, will be driving down the road, and Peter just did this recently. He looks out the window and he says, Mom, Dad, the moon is following us! Because as you're driving and you look over, if the moon's near the trees, it looks like it's running through the trees right alongside you, doesn't it? Well, could I follow that moon to Gary's house? Even if the moon was on the other side of Gary's house from my perspective, I would go right past Gary's house and I'd keep on going, wouldn't I? Not a star in the sky can you navigate to a point that specific on the Earth's surface. I mean, we can get directions from them. We know where the North Star is. Fixed point, right? But this star goes before them in such a way that it leads them to the very house where Jesus is. It rose, or we saw it in the east. It went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This star is moving ahead of them, and it stops right over the house. That's not a normal star. That's not a conjunction of planets. That's not a comet in the sky. That's not a sign of the zodiac. This star has got to be something extra spectacular. It has to be something completely out of the ordinary, because God sent this star to specify and to announce the birth of His Son. He sent this star for a very specific purpose. To tell the world, or to tell these wise men who aren't clamming up about it at all, they don't know enough when they get to Jerusalem to keep their mouths quiet about this. They're so excited when they get to Jerusalem, they just start asking everybody, where is he? Where's the King of the Jews? We want to worship him. And that news is going to be troubling to Jerusalem because of the current King of the Jews, because of Herod. And we don't have time to get into the rest of things today. But what we have to consider is that as Matthew's writing this account, what God is communicating to us through this account is everything surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus is spectacular. He's the 14th generation from the captivity, which was the 14th from David, which was the 14th from Abraham. Why is that significant? Why did Matthew tell us that? Because it all points to Jesus being the king. When Joseph was considering whether or not to actually marry his espoused wife, Mary, the angel appeared. Behold, something out of the ordinary happened to tell Joseph, this is the child. It all points to Jesus. And when God sent this star to these wise men in the east, and they followed it all the way to Jerusalem, it was to shine a spotlight on this child. This is the one. Even leading them to the very house where there's one child in there. This is the child. That message about the specialness, the uniqueness of this child is going to get more and more specific as Matthew goes on throughout his gospel until you come to the end and you realize you've got a decision to make. Is everything that we've just been told about this child true? Is he the Son of God or isn't he? Is he the Savior of the world or isn't he? Is he the King of the Jews or isn't he? Everything leads, every person that reads this has to be faced with this decision. Am I going to bow the knee before him? And Herod's going to give us a great example of what happens when you don't. But for us here today, the answer is, are you, have you bowed the knee before this child who's no longer a child? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ? He is your Lord. I've never really liked the terminology of make Jesus king of your heart, because in reality, he already is. You don't have to make him that. He is the real king. The only question is whether or not you acknowledge that. And so if you've come to that point in your life where you realize Jesus is my Lord, he's the one that I bow to, he's the one whose orders I obey, whose commands I follow, then praise the Lord you've made that decision. Because salvation and forgiveness of sins are only going to be found in him. We're going to find that out as we go through the rest of this book. But then the next question for us is, if you've made that monumental decision that Jesus is my Lord, the question is, how well are you living that out today? Is every moment a new recognition? Lord Jesus, am I living up to your commands? Am I following the instructions that you've given me? If somebody were to look at my life, would they recognize, now there's a person that has bowed before Jesus? Or would they say, yeah, I'm not really sure. Sometimes they act like it, sometimes they don't. Well, that's not saying we're all going to be perfect. All right, all you that are perfect, go ahead, raise your hands. Nobody's hand's going up. What's going on? Wait, my hand's up. Okay. We recognize we're not going to do this perfectly. But if you look at the whole of your life, and you could summarize it, would it be summarized by, I've bowed the knee before Christ. I've worshipped him. In every decision that I've tried to make, I've worshipped him. We're going to close this morning by singing a song together. Dan's going to come and lead us. Fairest Lord Jesus,